We come under the covering of BMI, Bethesda Ministries International, and we have a national leadership team, and Rod is now the president, as Peter Frogley so graciously steps aside. But he's just been a faithful man of God, and I know from our church, when we go down in June to Tasmania to the conference, I'll be honouring Peter from us, because he's been such a part of this church for a long time. So, Rod, it's with, I won't talk any longer. Welcome. And we're just going to enjoy the word this morning. Bless you.
Testing 1, 2, 3. There it is. How'd you like that one? I was preaching for Luke and Delise. You'd know, possibly been praying for them. They had that horrific accident. They've both recovered unbelievably. There are no lacerations, no internal injuries, no organ damage, no broken bones, nothing at all. And yet they had to get the jaws of life to open up the car to get them out. It rolled 10 times, hit another car, and unfortunately hit a motorcycle and killed a motorcyclist. So the biggest thing is to pray for their trauma that they're going to obviously have to deal with in that. But I work together with Pastor Luke, and he has an incredible missions program. You've probably heard about that. What he does in the Congo is just unbelievable, and the people he's reaching. But they've been under attack in Congo, but attack here as well. But we had the service moved to their place, because obviously they were still recovering from bruising. They had this song playing. And man, when I heard that, that was it. It hit my spirit. And I looked it up, got home. And anyway, I played it to my wife and said, "Oh, that's the best song you've played for a long time." So we were just worshiping together. I turned it on that night as I was laying in my bed, and for 3 hours I just worshiped God. I had it on replay, and I just played, and God just revealed all sorts of stuff, which was wonderful as well. But just having that time. So we want to introduce it into the conference as well, and get Paul up there doing the African dance, along with Luke and Seraphim. So we're going to have some fun. But I want to give you a word as a church. God is going to restore everything that you have lost. And he's going to restore it greater than ever before. And your worship and praise, though it was great at one stage, will be nothing compared to what God will have in the future. And God has called you to be a praise and worship church. God has called you to write music that will be go through the countries, not just in Australia, but overseas. And you will again restore your worship and your praise to a level that you have not seen before. But it will be God doing it. It will be God-centered. It will be about Jesus. And it will be the Holy Spirit guiding you and leading you. And so as you continue to move in that direction, don't look at the past and what's happened, but look to the future with what God is going to do. Because he will lead you by his Spirit, and he will bring back worship this house. It's already happening, and you've sensed that. But it's going to develop more and more, and he will bring in the musicians who have a hunger for praise and worship. He will bring in the singers who, like you saw on that video, just immerse themselves in the presence of God, not worried about themselves and their gifts or anything at all, but just serving God and worshiping him, because we must have him at the center of all that we do. Our gifts are central to him. They're given for us to exalt him and lift him up on high. So be encouraged, even with all the challenges, and maybe you feel like you've gone backwards. You haven't. You've actually gone forward, because God is building this house and making this house his house. Praise you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Normally, when you come into a church and it's a special day like Mother's Day, the expectation is the pastor should preach a Mother's Day message. Mothers, I love you, but I'm not going to preach a Mother's Day message. But praise the Lord, she says. You've probably heard plenty of them over the years. But we do honor all you mothers, as has been said, and we love and respect you. And, of course, one of the greatest mothers we've ever had is Mary, the mother of Jesus, who without her, we would not have all that we have. And so she was obedient and gave herself as a mother, serving God, even though she did not know what was coming. She had no idea. And mothers, I encourage you to step out, even though at times you don't know what's coming. But have faith. Believe God. Trust Him. Those of you mothers that have got children, grandchildren that are away from God, do not give up. Hold on to the promises that God has given to you, because those promises will come to pass. God is not interested in our timeline. God is not interested in our results. He's interested in one thing: our character, our life with Christ, what we are with Him. And the closer we get to Him, the closer we get more like Him, it draws people to Him. And so your children will be drawn as they see more of Jesus in you. And as mothers, they will be drawn to you. And those of you that have grandchildren, young children and grandchildren, cherish them. Pray for them. The greatest thing a grandparent can do is pray for grandkids. You put a covering over them that they cannot get away from. You put a seal on their lives by the Holy Spirit that seals them for eternity. And no matter what the enemy tries to do to take those grandkids away, he will not get them, because they belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They are Jesus. They are part of His flock, His sheep, His lambs. So cherish them, look after them, and protect them, particularly by your prayers. And the beautiful thing about prayer is there's no distance. So you may not have your kids right there or your grandkids right there with you, but prayer goes beyond distance. Prayer goes to where they are, any part of the world, because they are, remember, they are His. They are His inheritance. They are His for eternity. Hold on to that. Praise God. Anyway, I wasn't going to talk about mothers, but there you go. Receive that, mothers. I'm going to preach from Romans chapter 14, verse 1 to 12. If you've got your Bibles, your apps, your pads, your whatever, open up to that. If you haven't, relax, because it's going to be right up there on the board any second now. So Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. Except the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. Oh, yes. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does. For God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall. And they will stand before the Lord, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another person considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God, and whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that He might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, and every tongue will acknowledge God." God. So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. The title of my message is A Beautiful View. As I'm taking over the leadership of Bethesda Ministries International, I remember Pastor Peter Vacker, who was the founder, sharing many times about where BMI came from, why he started BMI. And the whole foundation, that his foundation pillars for BMI was pillars of love, mercy, and grace. He wanted BMI to be a denomination that reaches out into our communities, showing love, mercy, and grace. Because there was, at that time, a lot of legalism around. There was a lot of Pentecostal legalism and other national legalism. And he felt that that aspect of love, mercy, and grace really message needed to be presented. So that's been the pillars of BMI. But I want to add two more pillars to that. I want to add truth and worship. And I think with those five pillars, we can make a huge difference in our community. What I want to do is see Bethesda established as a denomination and a church with no walls. I want the pillars to stand up strong. You know, when you look into a place and there's no walls, but there's just those pillars that support and hold the roof up. I want those pillars to be seen what they are, but I want everyone to be able to look in and see what's happening. Because the covering, the roof, is the Holy Spirit. The Father and the Son covers us through the Holy Spirit. And so that as people look in, they will say, I want what they've got. I like how they live. I'm jealous. And what an opportunity in the times of COVID for us as a church to do that. That people come. I have a golf coach. I need one. I love my golf. And this coach has helped me. And I'm going to tell my story, whether you like it or not. How many golfers have we got here? How many hoped that they were golfers? How many used to be golfers? Okay. Anyway, last week was my birthday, on Saturday, the 1st of May. And on that day, I was playing for the monthly medal of my golf club that I'm a member of. And that's a huge thing. The previous month, I was winning it coming to the last. I didn't know I was winning it, but I came to the last and I did something I've never done before in competition. I shot a 12 on the last. Now, normally you're supposed to shoot a 4. I shot 8 over. I got stuck in a bunker and I took 7 shots to get out of the bunker and the rest was history. I went from earning $60. Yeah, they pay you to win. $60. The 12th position got $4.50. I got nothing. I didn't even make the top 12. And I said, okay, Lord, you're teaching me a lesson here. And he said, yes. He said, don't get so mad on the golf course. Because I got determined in that bunker and I was hammering that ball. And I was hammering the sand and sand was going everywhere. If I was a non-Christian, expletives would have been going everywhere. But I'm a Christian, so I'm saying I'm saved by grace. Whack! I need mercy. Whack! And the ball comes straight back down at my feet. My three guys laughed their head off. They thought it was so funny. So anyway, next month I get out there and miraculously I won by 6 shots. And I got my monthly medal. First one at this particular club. I've had one at another club, at this club. And I started with birdie, birdie, par, which is really, really good. If you're not a golfer, just believe me. Ask Royce. He knows. And my three golfing mates who aren't Christians, but they believe in God, but they're not Christians. I've been playing with them for years and years and years. And they know I'm a minister. They know I travel. And I've shared my story. I've shared my faith. I've shared the miraculous of God. And so they know me. And the younger guy who plays with us, he said, well, we shouldn't be surprised. He is our spiritual leader, you know. And he says, and then he says, and the other guy says, yeah, did you pray this morning? I said, of course. Well, no wonder you're doing so well. And then the other guy, who's a little bit more down-to-earth Aussie, says, if you get another birdie, I'm going to kick your butt and I'm going to chase you around the green. So I said, fair enough. But these guys are looking in and they are seeing, and they even tell others that I'm a minister and that I'm a Christian. I don't even have to say it. They tell other members of the golf club because they respect and they have seen. And the world is watching. And I want our churches to be churches without walls, that people can look in and have a beautiful view. So I want to start with a warm welcome to all of our vegan and vegetarian friends here today. Don't worry, us carnivores, we don't look down on you. Vegetables are cool, as long as you have some meat with them. Romans 14 here, it's not about vegetarians and meat eaters. This chapter paints a picture for us of what it looks like to be a church that understands what God is really like. It's beautiful if we get it right. It's a wonderful picture for the world to see if we get it right. Because if God's people can treat each other as God treats us, then belonging to God's church will look very good from the outside. And it will be a great blessing to be a part of. Our world seems increasingly to be a place where we only end up hanging out with the people that agree with our views. And of course, social media drives this polarization along very strongly and only adds fuel to the fire. Every squabble becomes quickly heated and very personal online. No one seems to tolerate each other anymore, and perhaps ignoring each other at best. We've lost that ability to be together with people who don't agree with us and that we don't agree with. And so if Christians can live like Paul instructs us in this chapter and love other Christians who we find irritating, and let me say, there are. Every one of you here, I'm sure, has someone in the Christian world that irritates you and gets under your skin and drives you crazy, and you'd never say this to their face, but you'll say, God, can't you strike them? Can't you deal with them? Can't you do something to change their mind? Because I'm right, and they need to agree with me. People that rub us up the wrong way. If we get it right, well, what a refreshing thing it is for our world to see God's people that look like that. In the book of Romans, the first 11 chapters, he sent this wonderful chapter to the church at Rome. And he writes about, in the first 11 chapters, about God's amazing mercy and grace that we find in Jesus. He talks about salvation and how we can have salvation. He lays the foundations down of what, as Christians, we can have. And God's grace and mercy is amazing. What Jesus has done for us is amazing. And he points all this out. But from chapter 12, he talks about how this mercy changes our lives as Christians. So he suddenly switches tact and he talks about, now as Christians, how is this mercy and grace affecting your life? And Paul's main focus from chapter 12 onwards is on how God's mercy impacts our relationship with other Christians. So from then on, he's talking about, as Christians, how do you live with each other? How do you get on? How are you putting into practice practically living in a Christian community? So that's his challenge. It's interesting, isn't it, that it seems that the primary way that our lives are changed by God's mercy is how we relate to each other. Our relationship with each other is actually what shows and produces the mercy of God in our lives. How we treat each other in a local church like this. So in chapters 12 and 13, Paul urges us to love each other and to serve each other. So he emphasized the whole aspect of service. We're here, you're saved, you're part of a church, and you're called to serve. So serve each other. And so the world looks in and sees, hey, look at these Christians working together, serving each other. and then, of course, serving them as well. But here in chapter 14, Paul tackles a particular issue. He tackles the issue of handling different opinions. Accept each other with your different convictions. Oh, we can accept each other as long as everyone agrees with me. I'll accept you. You're a great church, but you better agree with me. And if you don't, well, I can't accept you. You know? Yeah, I'm a Christian, spirit-filled. But, you know, you've got to agree with me because I'm the man of God. Ha-ha. Doesn't work that way. But Paul is saying here, we need to accept each other in spite of our different convictions. It's not saying here in chapter 14, vegans are getting enough spiritual protein. They're not getting enough spiritual protein because their faith is weak. Now, that's often how that's been interpreted, actually. I've heard messages preached on that, on this chapter like that. You know, that if you're eating vegetables, well, you're not really that strong spiritually. Terribly. Well, it's clear that the church in Rome had some real tensions between Jewish Christians and non-Jewish Christians, the Gentile Christians. And you, when you think about growing up Jewish to honor God, you wouldn't eat certain foods. Pork, selfish, and so on. I'm glad I'm not Jew. I love my prawns and seafood. And I don't mind pork. I had some this morning. Thank you very much, Julie. Some nice bacon and eggs. So the Jews wouldn't have that. You know, if you were a Jew, you couldn't eat bacon and eggs. Whoa, how sad. To honor God, you would always observe the Sabbath and the Jewish festivals. That was your culture. That was your tradition. That's how the Jews grew up. And so they became Christians and still felt, hey, we're supposed to fulfill these cultural aspects. But now you've put your faith in Jesus, which is wonderful, life-changing. You're free from the curse of the law. But in your church, you meet these irritating Gentiles who rock up to church still eating their bacon and egg McMuffin. How dare they? How can they do that? You know, we're Christians, but you need to be Jewish Christians. That's what really makes you a Christian, being a Jewish Christian, not a Gentile Christian. Perhaps you know you're now free to eat what you want. Jesus said all foods are clean. And also it says he's the Lord of the Sabbath, so you can follow the Gentile argument that said all days are as special as other days for Christians. So we don't have to have just one day as a Sabbath to celebrate God. We can do it every day. And the Jews say, uh-uh, that's not our culture, that's not the tradition. So it's easy to imagine that these Jewish Christians who are still coming to terms with all these new freedoms are finding it hard to adjust. And even with their freedoms, you've honored God these ways all your life. So why would you dishonor him now? So for them, it was very deep. It wasn't just a matter of honor. If you don't do that, you are dishonoring God. That's how they were brought up. So it's clear in this chapter, both Jews and Gentiles are Christian. There was no question about their Christianity and their belief and the basic foundations of what the tenets of faith were and what they believed in, and that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, died on the cross, resurrected, the Holy Spirit came. There was no question about that. He's not talking about that. He was doing that in the first 10 chapters. So that was all very clear. He was dealing with, how are you practically living with each other? And neither group are being sinful in their lives. So they're not doing what God had clearly forbidden. So the term weak here in the scripture doesn't refer to moral failure or having poor doctrine or being a lesser Christian. They're all believers, not caught up in problems with sin because they know what sin is and they've made that choice to separate themselves. But sometimes people in churches use this passage to say, you can't judge me for having beliefs about Jesus that you think are wrong. Or you can't judge me for not believing the whole Bible like you old-fashioned people do, with all your hang-ups about sex or whatever the issue is or what you believe in or how free you can be as Christians. It really is okay for Christians to dispute when matters are essential for salvation and that salvation and Christian faith is being threatened by false doctrines or wrong teachings about Jesus. They need to be confronted. They need to be dealt with. And he would made that very clear. But when people, even in the name of Christ, are calling behavior good that God says is bad, we have to deal with that. And Christians are not to turn a blind eye to these kind of problems. But Romans 14 is about handling disputable matters between Christians, things not essential to salvation. One group is finding it harder to embrace all the freedoms that are in Christ, and Paul says, that's okay, but don't be jerks about it. Don't lay your legalism, as you view what you feel to do, on others. You work it through yourself, and that's all right. We will give you time, and that's okay. But if you're a Gentile believer, don't look down on your Jewish friends. Don't offer them another pork chop at the church barbecue just for a cheap laugh. Just because they're Jewish. For most of us, I doubt meeting another Christian here in a tie or baptizes babies as a vegetarian, even if you're polar opposites, you wouldn't think twice about having them over for lunch. You might need to rethink the menu, but it's not an issue. And of course, today, vegan, vegetarian, it's very common. My wife is vegan vegetarian. I'm still carnivorous. I'm not planning to change. And she's not planning to change. And that's okay. We have a good marriage. As long as I don't force her to be a carnivore and she doesn't force me to be a vegan, although I do eat a lot of vegan meals because she does most of the cooking. So when I go out, oh, it's steak or something else of meat nature all the way. And it's great when we have those buffets because she doesn't eat seafood either, and more for me. So what Paul is asking the Jews and Gentiles to do here is difficult. Accept someone who you think is totally wrong about something that you regard as important. That's the church. It's a picture of the church. Some people feel very strongly what we should wear to church. But does it really matter? Some people feel very strongly on how we should baptize. But does it really matter? It's okay as long as you show grace and acceptance to those who don't think the same as you. Verse 3, it says, "For God has accepted us." That's the big idea in this passage. And to drive it home, Paul gives us three reasons that we're not to look down on each other. And each reason points us to the grace and the kindness of God that we are to reflect on with each other. So the first reason is we should accept Christians because, very simply, at the end of verse 3, God has accepted them. So if God has accepted them, who are we to not accept them? What right do we have? What right do we have? And throughout the book of Romans, we see this very clearly. God has no reason whatsoever to accept or befriend anyone. He really doesn't. He doesn't have a reason. Universally, everyone has offended God so badly by refusing to live with him as their God. So everyone's rejected him and refusing to thank him for all the good things he's made for us or given to us. So by rights, God shouldn't accept any of us. But he has. He has. And so it's astounding, as Paul explains in chapter 3, that in Jesus our sins, our offenses, are carried by him to the cross. He pays our debt to God with the blood. And he takes our differences on the cross with him. We are not only forgiven, but we are accepted. It'd be one thing if we could be forgiven, but then to be accepted by him is huge. We don't just have forgiveness, we also have acceptance. As we trust Jesus for our forgiveness and turn away from our sin, God takes us into his royal family. That astounds me to this day. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, has invited me to be part of his family and to come and join with him and have fellowship with him and spend time together and relate together. It's just mind-boggling. Me as a sinner with the perfect Trinity is asked to come and spend time together. He takes us into his royal family, which means every Christian is the same before God, sinners that he's saved by grace. No one is any different. We've had a wonderful reminder and picture of that grace and God's acceptance as we are baptized. We celebrate that we are part of God's family through no effort of our own. And we thank him. It's an outrageous and unparalleled display of God's mercy that God accepts anyone. Hey, God, you know, I'm not that bad, so I can understand you'd accept me. But that person, you have got to be kidding. You really can't accept him. How can you accept a terrorist who's killed Christians and then turns their life to God? How can you accept a pedophile who has done some horrible things, has a revelation, confesses, turns his life around, and changes? How do you accept a homosexual or transgender that comes into your church and says, I want to be forgiven. I want to become part of the family of God. You can accept me, God, but can you really accept them for what they've done? How judgmental are we as Christians? We judge and we put our levels of acceptance and levels of judgment on people. This sin is worse and this one is not so bad. You know, I lied. Oh, well, so what? You know, but I didn't murder anyone. You know, that's a real bad sin. No, we're all sinners saved by grace. And God accepts us all into his family. Saved by grace, accepted into his family. We're all the same. We need to look at people through the right lens, God's lens. If we put on God's lenses and look at people how God sees them, we would have a total different approach to life. The church would look in and see this beautiful view of Christians looking through God's lens and loving and accepting people. Doesn't mean that you water down your beliefs. Doesn't mean you water down the truth. The truth is truth. It's in the scripture. But there's a whole difference between truth and love those people. And I spoke with the pastors on Sunday afternoon. We had a pastor Zoom and we talked about truth, the tension between truth and between grace. And the tension between them is love. And it's like a rubber band. And sometimes that rubber band is really stretched. The ability for us to love people that we really don't like or don't agree with or don't accept. And so you've got this truth that we believe in, this grace that God's given to us and shown us and wants us to show others, and the love. And God's love has brought us in. So our love to them needs to bring them in. Normally in our world, our acceptance into a group is earned. We have to impress the right people. So if you want to be accepted at the local footy club, you've either got to be very good at football or a big spender at the bar or work on their committee and do whatever they want you to do to make that football club better. Then, hey, you're accepted. Same in your workplace. You want to be accepted in your workplace? You've got to work. And you've got to do what the boss wants you to do. And if you do extra, you get extra kudos as a result of that. What can we do in ourselves to make them better that we can be accepted? What is it that we can do that makes us better that we can be accepted? This is not the case in a church. We are already accepted by the only one that matters. We don't have to impress anyone else. You don't have to impress Julie as your pastor, your leaders here in the church, because you're already accepted. God has accepted you through Jesus Christ. That sets the church so totally apart from any other group in the world, because every other group, you have to work to be accepted, or you have to do something to get into that club, into that group, into that acceptance circle. But it is a joy to be part of a church where we are trying to love each other and accept each other. We have to fight against our natural tendency to judge or condemn others. It's a natural tendency we have. I'm just as guilty as anyone else. And it becomes very easy. We see someone or a situation, we judge it. And we have to fight against that as Christians in a church, because we're called not to do that. If you are a Jewish background Christian, don't judge or condemn your Gentile friends because they eat meat. It's okay. And vice versa. Now, in our setting in the church, we might have some disagreements among us about the ethics of Christians eating meat, but without the Jewish-Gentile cultural tension, it doesn't quite feel the same as for the Romans. So I'm thinking, what different opinions do we have here of how we should be honoring God? There are a couple. Firstly, one of the things is, what should people wear in church? Now, we're fairly free in regards to what we allow people to wear. But if someone came to church and maybe was totally different in how they approach, I wonder what our approach would be and how we would accept them. I didn't experiment. I was youth pastor of a large youth group up in Brisbane. We had about 400 at that point, 500 kids on a Saturday night. And wonderful youth group, alive and full on Christians. And so I got someone that no one knew, and I said, I want you to dress up as a hobo. I want you to wear the dirtiest clothes. I want you to go and put feces all over you. And I want you to smell horrible. I want you to look shocking and blacken your face with dirt and stuff. And I want you to come and sit in the middle of the youth group. So they did. So the youth group was packed, and they sort of worked their way in between and sat in the middle. And suddenly you saw this space that happened around them, and people started to move. And here was this person sitting alone with this big circle of space. And then I preached a message similar to this. And I said, by the way, and I pointed out, and I said, you don't know, but he's one of our youth. I asked them to do that. But how quickly, even though they were young people, they were teenagers, how quickly they judged someone by their appearance. There'll be time for confession at the end of the service. It doesn't really matter what we wear, how we are, because Paul accepts us. He says, you accept each other. We're chosen to live together by grace. It might sound trivial, but the problem is that's often what causes these problems with Christians in churches. It's the trivial things. We're being quick to judge or to condemn or look down. It's not over even a moral issue or a matter of doctrine. It's just about our preferences, our upbringing, and our culture. It's our upbringing, our culture, and our preferences that we then judge others on. And then we've got baptism, whether we baptize by immersion or we have baptism by sprinkling. I have some wonderful Christians and involved also in a church that they don't baptize by immersion, but they do sprinkling baptism for adults. And they are strong believers and strong in their doctrinal faith about what baptism represents, as I do with immersion baptism. And you see, we've judged so quickly. And the reason why in history we went from total immersion baptism to beginning to sprinkle and so on was because of the cold weather in European countries. And so instead of immersion, they would sprinkle during winter. And to still had the same meaning. And my mother's first husband, he was a revivalist in Russia, and he was just passionate. And he would preach, and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people came to Christ. And then straight after a revival meeting, he would go down to the river, cut a hole in the ice, and he'd go down there and he'd baptize them. He believed in immersion, so he'd baptize them. Now, the sadness was he contracted tuberculosis. And he died after 3 years from tuberculosis as a result of doing that. Now, that, with his passion, wasn't going to change him. That was who he was, and he was passionate. These are the things that we so often look at and see, you know, and we judge others, and we judge other denominations. They're Christians. They love God. They have the same tenets of the faith, but we judge them on what they do. That's not right. It's only immersion and nothing else, because we've been brought up with that. And they haven't, but they still believe in it very strongly. And they share the same scriptures and the what it represents. We need to be careful with our attitudes to each other. It can be happen over the silliest things. So verse 1, it says, don't quarrel about these things. Sure, talk about them, learn from each other, and listen. God gave us 2 ears and 1 mouth. We need to respect that. I mean, listen twice as much as you speak. And don't just tolerate each other or put up with each other, because here is the killer. This is the sword part of this message. Paul uses the word here is to accept. He didn't say tolerate each other. Put up with the other Christians, you know. Yeah, okay, that's okay. You got a different viewpoint. Just put up with them. No, he says accept them, which in the Greek has the idea of welcoming people into our homes and our lives. Because we've all been transformed by God's mercy. And today, it's about being accepted, not tolerated. Not because of how you look or what you wear or how you speak or what you know or what you don't know, what you earn, where you live, what you've done in the past. All these things that we feel insecure about as we come into new groups. It is one of the great blessings of turning to Jesus as Lord, knowing that we're accepted by God. We have nothing to prove to him because we can't prove anything. We can't do anything to be accepted. We've failed. We're miserable sinners, failures, saved by grace and by his love. So he tells us here, Paul says, I want you to welcome and accept each other as family, even though you have these cultural differences and these opinions that don't agree with each other. Because we have the same Lord Jesus Christ. So you accept. Verses 4 to 6, he says, live for God in all things. And so in verse 4 to 6, a reminder that not only are we accepted by God, he is also the Lord, the boss, the master, and the king. So each one of us is to serve and to report to him as our Lord, our master, and king. So what does it mean? We don't have to fulfill other people's standards in the details of Christian life. And they don't have to fulfill our standards. He's basically saying, none of your business. How they live is before me. I will judge them. I will deal with them. You're not the judge. You're not the jury. And they don't have to fulfill our standards. Church needs to recognize that. However you live, it's between you and God when it comes to different opinions or how you operate life. The idea seems to be, imagine I walked into your workplace tomorrow and I said, all right, I know who to pick on. Royce. We had a discussion on this yesterday. I was trying to think of the right person, and then I got it. I walked into Royce's work, and I said, Royce, I don't think your work is up to scratch. I'm not your boss, but I'm going to do a performance review on you. I don't know anything about what you do. I don't have any background that you have, but I'm going to give a performance review, I'm going to give it to your boss, and it's going to decide whether you still have your job or don't. How ridiculous is that? And how would Royce feel about me? Yeah. Because it's not my issue. It's not my responsibility. His responsibility for his performance assessment is his boss, his direct line manager. Our performance review comes from our direct line manager, the Father, through his Son. He decides about our lives. I don't decide about your Christian walk, and you don't decide about my Christian walk. Isn't that good? We need to realize who our line manager is spiritually as Christians. So why should I treat my brothers or sisters in Christ like they have to perform to arbitrary standards that I set? It's not part of God's kingdom. It's not part of his culture. Now, again, we're not talking about outright sin in each other's lives, because we are encouraged and told that we need to relate to people and talk to people about sin and issues and those things. We don't turn a blind eye to people who are disobeying the Lord. That's a different issue. But the point here in this chapter that Paul is saying is Jesus teaches us ultimately to serve. He's made us all differently. We have different convictions, different matters of conscience, different upbringings, different cultures, different ways our parents brought us up, different ways we've gone in churches, and if we've come from other churches, we have different beliefs even as far as how church should operate. And he puts us all together and he says, get on. Get on. Because you see, my grace is sufficient for everything in your life. And I've put you with Christians that you don't like and maybe haven't been with, but they're going to help you grow in grace. And they're going to make you more like me, because they're going to rub you up the wrong way. And how do you react? I shared this with the leaders yesterday afternoon as we got together. And you have a wonderful leadership team here at the church, I must say. It's just was just a delight to share together with them yesterday. But Jesus comes along and he picks the fishermen. So, you know, you got the fishermen, Peter, James, John, really get on well together, common interest. And I can just imagine them sitting around having their first discipleship meeting. And suddenly they look around, who's this guy? Well, I want you each to introduce yourself. Well, I'm Matthew the tax collector. The tax collector, Peter says. And he goes for his knife. Because Peter had no problem going into a dark alley at night and getting a tax collector and stabbing him. Because tax collectors were hated. They took money off them for the Romans, and then they took extra and put it in their own pockets. And tax collectors were pretty wealthy based on poor Jewish fishermen. So he's got a tax collector. He's got fishermen. And so you go around, and he's got all these different people, and he says, you're going to work together, guys. You're going to be together 24/7. For 3 years, he doesn't tell them 3 years, but for 3 years, you're going to rub each other up the wrong way. You're going to grow. You're going to learn. And you're going to work. And then you had those who said, oh, well, we're better than them, so let's go to Jesus, through their mum, of course. They didn't have the guts or the courage to do it themselves. And find out from Jesus who's going to be number one and number two in God's kingdom, you know, the earthly kingdom. It was a Christian concept of Jewish kingdom that they had and Roman kingdom. So their concept was, you've got to have a one and two below you, Jesus. You're the king, but you got to have one and two. So you had these guys, and they're all working together and having to develop grace and mercy. So Jesus is ultimately saying, we're here to serve. Who are you to judge, verse 4, someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall. And isn't this a wonderful encouragement at the end of verse 4? He says, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. So every person that comes under the covering of Jesus Christ, he's going to help them to get through. He's going to help them make it. He's going to help them change. He's going to help them be a better person. So how great that is, that we get a master that we serve, but we also already know the outcome of our performance review, because Jesus has completed that outcome of our performance review, and he knows we're going to stand with everything that we've gone through. And I think verse 5 and 6 is very helpful, because he says, whatever our conviction or preference on the details of the Christian life, Paul doesn't say it doesn't matter or just go with the flow. He says, well, each of us should be fully convinced in our mind. So if that's what you believe, to keep the Sabbath, he's saying, keep it. That's fine. It doesn't change whether you're a Christian or not. If you want to eat meat, that's fine. If you want to eat veggies, that's fine. All right, time is gone, and I've still got quite a bit to do. Just cover a quick overview, verse 7 to 9. For the reason for all of this is because our lives are his. We're purchased by Christ. And because of that, we can live that way. So the way he tells us to live in there, and you can read it yourself at home, is he's basically saying you need to change your thought process from being independent to being interdependent. Our thought process in the world today is we need to be independent. We need to do our own thing. We need to make us better, me. And he's saying here, that's not how the church works. We work by being interdependent on each other. We depend on each other. We need to relate to each other. And that's a hard challenge, because we're so bombarded by independence in everything that we see in media that we don't know how to be dependent. And we don't look at our brothers and sisters saying, how can you help me? How can I help you? Verse 10, don't judge or have contempt for other Christians. Again, we've pretty well covered that, because if you have that, it says here, that's how God's going to treat you. If you're going to treat others with contempt, if you're going to treat others with unforgiveness, then, you know, why should I show you forgiveness? Why should I not treat you with contempt? Because you are not following what I've asked you to do. It's a stinging rebuke from Paul. We are all in this together, serving Jesus together, whether we agree or disagree with each other. God accepts us all. Verses 10 to 12. For God is the judge, the great equalizer. He is the one that makes sure it's right. He gets it right. So in conclusion, our relationships matter. Romans 14 paints a beautiful picture for us of what a church is like when we're captured by grace. When we accept one another with all of our quirks and different views, we show the world a picture of what God is like to us. Jesus wants the good news of the gospel to go to the whole world. And Paul says from Rome, I want you as Christians to share the good news of the gospel. But he wants them to take it through love and being able to love each other. And so the picture that God has painted of the local church in the fabric of our world is, it's on view to the world around us. What are they seeing? When they look, church, what are they seeing? So our acceptance of one another in a world that doesn't know how to do that anymore, he paints a beautiful picture of this is what God is like. What a beautiful thing life with Jesus is. And that's what God has created. And he's created the church to be the ones to spread the message and to show that picture of what it should be like. So what does a healthy church look like? Number one, it knows what the foundations of our church and truth is. Number two, it shows grace and mercy to people with different opinions to ourselves. Number three, it allows different opinions because our experiences are as varied as in our culture. Number four, a healthy church looks like a servant church, serving others in our church and in our broader community. So our attitudes towards one another and relationships matter because we reflect the grace and mercy of our God through those. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and mercy to us in Jesus, accepting us as your family, assuring us of your unfailing love. Thank you for your mercy, giving us life when we deserved only your judgment. And in the light of that mercy, help us always to have the right view of each other, especially when we have disagreements. Help us to love one another, accept each other as you've done for us. And so help us to represent you and your grace well to a world that so desperately needs it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. I want to just have a time of ministry, but first I want to just ask, if you've been challenged by this message today, I want you just to stand to your feet, not come out the front, but just stand to your feet, because I want to just pray for you where you are, a prayer over you. So if you've been challenged to say, I need to look at things a bit differently, I need to look at life a bit differently, God has convicted me of some things and things that how I've looked at people or circumstances, or how I've looked in the community of the world, just stand to your feet. Thank you for those that are. Thank you, Father. Father, you see those many people that are standing. And I thank you for their heart. And I just pray that you will, by your Spirit, do the work in each one of us, even as I'm standing here too. Because, Lord, we have so many things that creep in and we miss. And, Lord, I pray by your Spirit that you will speak to us and you convict us, not in legalism or law, but in love, through grace and mercy and truth. And, Father, help us to make changes in our attitude towards people. But then also, maybe we need to take some action that shows that we have changed or are changing. Help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. What I'm going to do, and I want you guys to stay up there, and if you want to join in, I want to play that song again. And if you want to get in and get the feel of it, because I think you're going to be singing this song a bit in the future, go for it. And I want to see Paul dancing. But at the same time, while that is happening, I'm going to call out some people because I've got some words for people that I want to just minister to and bless. So if you could just play that same song we had before. And then when that one finishes, if we're still ministering, then go into the Waymaker one that I got up there. It's coming. So, it's warming up. There it is. Okay, and have it at a bit lower volume to start with, and then we'll open it up a bit more. But I want Melanie and Michelle, I want you to come out here, please. You can go back up there later. And Gary, all right, you're part of the family, the husband, my father. Okay, come out here. Yeah, start playing it. Are we getting there? That's it. Just in the background, just so.